Exit music. All right, well. Before we get started this evening, are there any announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of? I do have an announcement as far as, once again, this will be the last class before a little break here, since we've got Labor Day coming up this weekend. We won't be having Bible class on Sunday. And that's been posted out there on the bulletin board, so you should be aware of all the breaks. So no class on Sunday. I'll see you a week from today. Any other announcements? Okay. Speak. Oh, that's right. Cecil ordered some books, some of Keith's books. What's that? Did you?
Sorry.
Did you have your hand up?
No.
Oh, okay.
I had it on my head.
You what?
Had a long day.
Yeah, oh, well, that's...
No.
We have some books back there if you're interested in them. We haven't had any for a while. Of the two books of Keith, they're back there, Satan is Plan of Evil and Properly Handling the Word of Truth. So we've been replenished a little bit. Appreciate that. All right. If nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We'll start at home base tonight. Romans chapter 13. Verse 11 down to the end of the chapter is the second component of receiving the instruction of godly judgment. The first component was verses 8, 9, and 10. And there's only two components, and this is the shortest amount of information in all four of those decision-making skills that we get taught, but we probably spent more time in this one than any of the others. And for good reason. There's a lot packed into this information. So let's pick it up at verse 11. Once again, very familiar to us by now. Probably could recite it in our sleep. But here it is, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Before we get underway this evening, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, we're kind of here at home base dealing with, on the board up here, we've got gotten through the godly thinking aspects where we've been given some information in the form of some sayings, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. And that's the bidding of our Father to now bring us to the point where we're going to engage in a new aspect of His business that before we haven't been really qualified to do, but now we are. We've got the capacity and the ability now to do what we're going to be doing from now on, which is really engaging in the aspect of our Father's business that has to do with His adversary and ours, and we've talked a lot about that. Then the next saying that came along there in verse 11, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that takes our thinking into this aspect of time, how we use it, how we spend it, and that our time is really coming closer to being having this dispensation come to a close than any time before, every day that goes by. Then that leads us to verse 12a, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. We did a tremendous amount of work on that because that's not just a euphemism, that's not just something flowery speech to say that, you know, things are getting worse, but it's actually the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And that forms the basis of thought that then allows you to say, all right, I want to now do something about that night. And you're going to move into the godly living, which is verse 12b and 13. You have these three lettuces. Let us, and then you let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. So we're going to, that's going to become now the conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking. And that's what we've been dealing with now, is that aspect of godly living, the godly conduct and behavior that has us casting off these works of darkness. And we've been dealing with these works of darkness for some time now. And these works of darkness, once again, are aspects of, well, we've been looking at the aspects of the works of darkness. The phrase works of darkness is actually the most generic, broad, and general way of speaking of the things that the adversary is going to utilize to actually, as his goal and his objective in all of these things, to bring about his finest hour on this earth. And these works of darkness can be broken down into three basic categories: the lust of the flesh with all of its great debaucheries, and the lust of the eyes with all the great sexual wantonness, and the pride of life and all of that great prideful thinking, the haughtiness. And then we've listed some of these under here. This is just a sample list. There's more than that. But what we really have in our passage, when Paul comes along then and talks about not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, you have six sins that are mentioned there. And we're not talking about just sin in general. The works of darkness, once again, kind of that little phrase that we came up with, all of the works of darkness are sinful, but not all sin is works of darkness. The works of darkness are the specific things that the adversary is utilizing to achieve his greatest goal of all, which we've talked about, that's going to take place, and which is why our dispensational timing saying is the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And these six sins that Paul mentions here are not randomly thrown in here. They're not just six that he picked out of his head. They're not in, like I say, in just in throwing in, there's a particular order, and there's a reason why they're in that order. There's a reason why there's those six. And not only that, they're grouped. If you look in your Bible, the King James translators did a good job for you here and did a favor for you with their use of semicolons, because in the semicolons, if you follow it, in verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, semicolon, not in rioting and drunkenness, comma, not in chambering and wantonness, comma, not in strife and envying. You have these grouped into, set aside into three groupings of two. And so that's what you've got here, and they match up. The reason why you've got these three groupings, they match up with the lust of the flesh and the great debaucheries, and when the world at large had corrupted itself, and then Israel was corrupted, they corrupted themselves by these things in their great state, in their excessive state. And Paul now is going to single out two of these for a reason that we will understand when we get to them. The same thing is true of the chambering and wantonness. They're a part of that lust of the eyes and the great sexual wantonness. And the strife and envying is part of that great prideful thinking and the pride of life. So that's why you've got these grouped into the way that they're grouped. But what we've been working on, I'm gonna use the bottom part of the board up here to put a little timeline chart up here so we can identify what's been going on. Once again, our saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, are the brackets for which God ingeniously brought in the dispensation of grace when he did. And with the night being far spent, it was spent to the point where mankind, when Jesus saw what was going on and what Stephen declared when he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, we know from Isaiah that Christ is not standing once again to welcome poor Stephen the martyr into heaven. He doesn't do that. He's standing to judge. And when he uttered that he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, that declared to Israel that this day of wrath is now ready to fall. But instead of that, God took advantage of a particular aspect that was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross to declare to the adversary who was getting ready to walk up to God, and this, I'm not saying he actually was going to do this, but in a sense, he was going to walk up to God, reach into his coat pocket, pull out a legal writ and hand it to God and say, I've earned the right, and you must give me the right to have my finest hour out here. Which God would look at and he'd say, you're right, you've earned it, and you're going to get it, and I'll give it to you. But I've earned the right to do something before that. And he earned the right to bring in this dispensation of grace that now has lasted for 2,000 years. And because of that, the works of darkness that Satan has gotten to their far-spent status in his night, they have to be maintained so that he can utilize them out there when his day really arrives where he can have his finest hour. And so we've been looking at the way that the world of the ungodly before the flood went from this little speck to its fully developed status to where God had to judge it. But right after the flood, Satan again starts out as a little speck. The world of the ungodly developed here, God judged it. But now he's got to develop the world of the ungodly all over again. That's what he's been doing. This is a chart showing the evolution of man's ungodliness. Man's not getting better, he's getting worse. He's going back to Sodom. In fact, he's going all the way back to Babel. He's going back to the tower, and that's where all of man's achievements are going to wind up. So he redeveloped the night, and he tested it to see if he could. One of his tests was at Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is one of the reasons why you have the Sodom and Gomorrah example and ensample. It's to be an example and an ensample to the world, both in God's program with Israel, in this dispensation of grace, and to the remnant out there when God resumes his program with Israel. So what we've been doing then is we've talked a lot about Sodom and Gomorrah, and in our last lesson, seeing how that the one thing that Sodom has almost always thought about is the great sexual wantonness. But we went back to Ezekiel 16 to take a look at the fact that when God indicts the nation of Israel for going under the fifth course of punishment, which I have on the board up here right there, when he indicts Israel for going under that, he doesn't really, outside of one small little blip, even mention the sexual aspect of Sodom, which everybody knows about, and it's legitimate. But all of these things are working together to take Israel into the fifth course of punishment and make Israel like all the other Gentile nations. And that's what this nation is. That's one of the reasons why this is important for us, even in this dispensation of grace. I know God's program with Israel isn't in effect right now, but the Gentiles are still around. And what the Gentile nations, even our nation, is doing is what Peter calls the dog returning to its vomit. That's what our country is doing. Our country is going the way all Gentile nations go. The dogs are always returned to their own vomit. And the vomit is back there. And that's where they're going. Oh, they think they're advanced and that they're enlightened and that anybody that believes this book is an idiot and all this kind of business, but you know the truth. And that's the way it goes. And so what we've been looking at, we're trying to actually bring this to an end. I don't think we'll do it tonight, but we're going to bring it to an end to where we're going to go on and talk about how we cast these works of darkness off. But I got to tell you, I've really had to evaluate what we've done. not because I think we've done way too much. I think we've done way too little, but we'll see. Every time I start to think, well, we can go on, I think about, I'm just almost crossing my fingers thinking how many holes we may have. Because the fact of the matter is, you've got to almost mentally and spiritually retch when it comes to what these things are, these works of darkness. Not because, again, it's easy to preach sermons against drunkenness. It's an easy thing to preach sermons against arrogance. These are easy sermons and these sins. But we're not after that. I'm not saying that's to be ignored. It's not. But these are some there's things going on behind these things that the adversary is doing with them that is so destructive and that goes to the heart of what we've come to realize when you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life mentioned. Where is that mentioned once again? No, where did we get those phrases? From 1 John 2. And the reason for that, it's in Israel's program, but we're talking about the night being far spent, the day of the Lord's wrath is at hand, and whatever is going on out there that comes to its last little click, and there's only one more step or click to take place going from far spent to fully spent. And that's what this little black part here represents on the board. That little bit of time in there is where Satan takes what is far spent and takes that one last step to it to achieve the goal he's after so that when his man of sin, the Antichrist, comes onto the scene, he's going to attempt to do what was not done back at Sodom, what was not done back at the flood. When the flood took place, God reduced the entire population of the world down to 8 people. But that was 8 people on his side. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives were on the Lord's side of that. Sodom was reduced, but there was Lot, not to mention Abraham, there were some people that were still there. What the adversary is counting on is that he can bring the world to a point where there are 0 people on God's side, to put it that simple. To get it to the point where even the remnant of Israel is killed off and he has 100% of the world's population throwing in with him and his man of sin so that he can become what Christ called him when he was here on this earth, the prince of this world. And Chris was right. This goes back. These 3 things go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when the adversary tempted the woman. And he tempted the woman in all 3 of these. And that wasn't just luck. That was design. All right. In our last lesson, we ended by asking some questions about how does this, if we're talking about works of darkness that come to fruition out here, and the man of sin out here, why does that have anything to do with us? And we answered that, or started answering that question in several ways. Like I said, for one thing, when we were in 2 Peter 2 and talked about this Sodom issue and the dry run the adversary had for it, we understood and appreciated that these are sins, these works of darkness, that actually work against the authority of God Himself. They're dedicated purposefully against Him. And they're intentionally and deliberately designed by the adversary to put man in a position of rebellion and contrariness to God. And he's got a reason for that. And that's true in both programs. In God's program with Israel, it's true even to this day. And for another thing, we talked about the fact that, like I said, I sound like a broken record, by engaging the adversary with these and casting these works of darkness off, we actually begin to enjoy the benefits of being more than a conqueror through Him that loved us, as we were taught back in Romans chapter 8. But this has got to be very powerfully working in your mind as to why are we involved with casting off works of darkness, if the works of darkness really are going to are just being kind of maintained today, but they're not going to be completely dark or come the night be fully spent until the adversary's man of sin gets on the scene? Well, we've started answering that question. I want to answer it a little bit further tonight by looking at another passage, and actually it's a passage that we have looked at before. But these three categories that you see on the board behind me, these works of darkness with their lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, and I'm not talking about that just in general, but in their great excesses, coming to their great debaucheries and great sexual wantonness and great prideful thinking, they're designed by the adversary to do two major things. This is what becomes so nauseating about them, or what should. Those all, as many as you might want to list on that board up there, and the six that we're going to be dealing with in Romans, they're designed by the adversary to do two major things. They're not just designed to be sin. And, oh, that's just terrible. Isn't that awful? That, just terrible. Just awful things. Now, these are designed with two great major purposes in mind. One, these are essential to the adversary in order to put man in a state, as I said, of utter rebelliousness. And I mean utter. I mean to the point of absolute, to the nth degree, utter rebellion and utter contrariness. Great King James word. When God talked to Israel about the five courses of punishment they were going to go under, he talks about them walking contrary to me. And again, we've watered the word contrary down to where we just basically talk about an unruly kid. Yeah, he's just contrary. Or a horse or a mule or something. And we don't have the real power of what that word means in all of its shades of meaning, but that's the word God uses. Their rebellion and their contrariness to God Himself and to God's authority. Now what happened? What happens when that takes place? You can see it back here in the garden. You can see it all the way through the Bible. It's very simple, it's very fundamental and very general, but it's extremely important. When man comes to that point of utter rebellion and contrariness to God, what happens? Yeah, but there's another thing that happens first. You're right, but there's a first step to it. And the adversary figured this out back in the garden. He figured it out with Eve. He understood he made a very quick study of the human mind and the psychology of the human mind. And before he could get you to become Satan-like, or like him, which is what he's, since he's trying to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Yea, hath God said, but that's all very true, but it's more basic and more fundamental than that. Yeah. That's right. That's where I'm going with this. But before he could do anything, even though it was a very short period of time, what was the only relationship Adam was in?
He wanted a father.
Yeah, he wanted to be a father. But the only relationship Adam had was with who?
God.
Well, he's got to cut that. And that's no small thing. He has to sever. He has to do something to make it so, not so that he comes along and does it. I'm not going Pentecostal on you where Satan came in and he just ripped my life to shreds. No, he didn't, you idiot. You ripped your own to shreds. In fact, Satan isn't after any of those people. He's already got them. Why in the world would you be after somebody you've already got? There's no godliness which is in faith going on in those churches. There's a lot of activity going on, but it's not godliness which is in faith. He has to make it so that you want willingly and willfully to destroy your relationship with God. That's the first part. And that's what the works of darkness do. These works of darkness work so well in the psychology of man that what he wants to do first and foremost, before he does anything else, is sever a relationship with someone he absolutely, 100%, no doubt about it, knows exists. I don't care what an atheist says. An atheist says there is no God only because he's come to believe that. It's one of the things I've always wanted to ask an atheist, just to trip him up, if I could. I'd ask him one question. When did you become an atheist? Just to see if they'll rattle it off. Oh, well, you know, I took a great course in college. And he completely missed that I got him. I got him with the word become. Because you have to become an atheist. You're not born that way. And we know that from Romans 1. You have all the evidence there that God does exist. You're just holding that, as Paul says, truth in unrighteousness is what you're doing. Well, even what man has to do first and foremost is come to the point of being willfully, willingly, wantingly to sever the relationship he has with God at all. He wants this God, this almighty God, this God that created everything, off his back, out of his life, and nothing to do with him. And that's first and foremost the essential work of the works of darkness. The works of darkness, first and foremost, put man in a state of utter rebellion and contrariness to God, to his authority, and thereby severing his relationship with God. Man's desire, therefore, is not to become godly. Godly is a contraction of God-like, which is what he was originally created for. Let us make man in our image, in our what? Likeness. Man's desire under the works of darkness is to not be God-like, as God originally designed, and therefore to not have anything whatsoever to do with Almighty God. Like I said before, out here in the book of the Revelation, when all of these things start happening, they start getting hit in the head with, you know, 100-pound hail balls and all that kind of business out there, there's no atheist running around saying, I wonder what scientific phenomenon this is. No, they're out there screaming against the God of heaven. They call him the Almighty God. They absolutely know where this stuff is coming from. And then when he wipes out their mother whore, when he wipes Babylon out, the whole world wails and cries about it. That's how attached they are to the satanic policy of evil. That's what these works of darkness are doing, and they're still doing it. So, we have to get man's relationship with God severed to man's liking. We're not forcing anything here. You force the issue and you're done. And the adversary knew that. He didn't come along with Eve and shove the fruit in her mouth and make her, you know, like a kid and chomp, 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 or your dog. She willingly did that, severing a relation. So did Adam, even worse than her. Went in with his eyes wide open. Well, at the exact same time, there's a second thing that these works of darkness do. And at the exact same time of severing man's relationship with God, they are essential to the adversary in order, now we pick up on what we were talking about before, in order to set the stage for the acceptance by man of a substitute relationship. The works of darkness, first and foremost, are designed for a man to sever, to become so rebellious and contrary against the authority of God that he wants to sever that relationship with God. But then at the exact same time, they establish in man an acceptance of a substitute relationship. Not with God himself, but now his relationship is going to be with the adversary himself. He wants to have a relationship with him because the adversary is promising him, or holding out to him the promise of being, what did he say Eve would be? Eat this and ye shall be as gods. If the adversary can take the attributes of God and instill and install them in a human being, his man of sin, then it stands to reason he can do it with all men. And all mankind is going to want that out there. Anyway, these works of darkness are designed to be utilized by the adversary. He's designed them that way so that man will willingly enter into a relationship with him, and not just any old relationship. We're not talking about, by the way, this is more information than even the satanic churches understand. The relationship that he desires with man is the relationship that was originally designed by God to be man's relationship with God. That's the relationship he wants. Remember what he's after? Let me see if I've still got this. I think I do. Yeah, these thrones. Here are the five I wills in Isaiah 14 of Satan when Lucifer said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Three, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. Four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And then his last I will be like the Most High. He's not stupid. He's not going to be God. He doesn't need to be God. But he needs to be like him. And he's going to go after these three thrones of God. And he's not dumb enough to know that he can get them. But he can establish his own. And these three inset, number 2, 3, and 4, are actually talking about thrones. Each one is a throne. The number 2 there, my throne above the stars of God, that's the throne of creation. That's what Satan wants. He wants to be the creator. He wants to be at least in the position of the creator and have man look at him as the creator. Folks, this is the whole... Words, names mean something in the Bible. And this is what's up for grabs with that word Lord. That's why the word Jehovah doesn't mean Lord. But every time it occurs, it's translated that way for a reason. But Baal does mean in the Hebrew Lord. Baal-zebub, Lord of the flies. It's who is going to be your breadwinner, your Lord, the throne of creation. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. That's where the whole of the angelic world would congregate. You see that happening in Job several times, where they had a time of accountability to the one who sat on that throne. And then the throne of worship, ascend above the heights of the clouds. I know a throne isn't exactly mentioned there, but my understanding is that's exactly what that is. And he's after these thrones. What I'm trying to say in all of that is, once again, he has all of this in mind that's going to take place right out here when he has his finest hour. Because he really is going to have a shot that if he can get 100% of the world to back him, God cannot destroy it. He can't destroy it without a remnant. His day of wrath can't take place. Satan wins. Now, we know that doesn't happen because we've read the book of Revelation. But that's what he's counting on.
Mark, why doesn't he know that? If he knows this book is perfect and...
I don't think he does know it's perfect.
Okay, so is that amount of arrogance and pride that he actually feels?
Don't ever underestimate his arrogance. Well, if he did, he would have given up at the cross. And apparently, there is something in him that makes him realize, while the cross was a terrible setback, it didn't destroy his plan.
That's real haughtiness.
Yeah, that's real haughtiness.
I mean, I've always understood it as like he wanted to get, he knew what he was doing after the cross, and wanted to get as many people on his side just as a, to God as he could.
Well, I think there's a lot of truth in that, but I think he really does believe that he can win this thing, or at least all he's got to do is bring it to a draw, to where God just gives up and says, "Well, I'm going to go here and I'll just create another creation, and I'll give this one to you, and you do what." Then he can take mankind and just continue on with them as long as he possibly can as God. He'll have achieved his goal of being like the Most High. So my understanding anyway right now is that in the face of even what is said in the book of the Revelation. I mean, he's had all of the prophecy that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and still, you know, he didn't get it. He didn't believe it. He believes his wisdom, his superior, his power is superior. It's like sitting down with the greatest chess champion of all time and really believing, you know, I can whip him. And that's my understanding. I know it's a little frustrating because you would think if all the prophecy has come true so far, why won't that? Well, the only thing I can say is he's still attempting to do that, because the works of darkness are still here and they're still going on, and we know from prophecy what he's going to attempt to do with his man of sin. Otherwise you'd say, well, he's, you know, when the rapture takes place and the day of the Lord's wrath is coming around, where's the man of sin? Well, he gave up and went home. He's not. He's coming. There's something in his mind, and I'm not saying I understand it well enough, but there's something in his mind that really thinks that time out there, he can pull this off. I know that probably doesn't give you much satisfaction.
Well, I think it's a question. You're also dealing with metaphysics here, because we're dealing with time, we're dealing with prophecy, things that hasn't happened yet. Yet Satan's confined to another time dimension that we're not a part of. So we're not. I'm getting really kind of deep. In my own head, it's kind of.
Yeah, that's deep.
Sense. Well, no, I mean, he's not confined to our space-time continuum. So we are. We look at everything linear. Up there, it's not. I mean, I've heard it described before that technically, you know, when the way it potentially could work, probably doesn't, but potentially could work, everyone who's ever lived and goes to heaven could arrive there at this exact same time.
Yeah, I've heard that. Yeah.
So if he's not confined to that, then that might be a little bit more explanation for me, because he doesn't look at things linear, and maybe he can't even see things linear like we do. We're kind of simple, like, you know, like animals down here just looking at things, and we're told this is what's going to happen, and we just wag our tails and obey.
That's okay.
I just, it's always kind of bothered me a little bit that he thinks he can still do it, and maybe it is just that amount of arrogance and holiness that he has that it has blinded him to the point where he's never going to see it, and he's going to go down screaming to the lake of fire, trying his best to.
Yeah, and then whatever the mechanics of it, like you're talking about, there may be a lot to what you're saying. But right now, I'm on the shallow end of the wading pool in it, where I do believe that's the scenario we have put forth in the Word of God, and therefore, whatever dimness I have on that is just going to have to wait to get some light shed on it as I go on.
Well, I'm saying you're probably right because of that, because we can't.
Yeah.
We don't know how it is there.
Mm-hmm.
We simply have no concept of non-time, or at least such an altered time that we can't.
Yeah. Well, plus, we've got the aspect that during this dispensation of grace, we've got our attention now turned to the heavenly realm. And I'm not talking about the third heaven. I'm talking about the creature. And if my understanding's right, these works of darkness are going on out there too. And they've corrupted that realm as well. But that's really something we're going to get in level two when we get into Ephesians. But this is where we start getting our training.
You know, Mark, considering Eric's question about this, what alternative does he have now? See, he absolutely must attempt to bring this off.
That's a good point. He's got nothing to lose.
He has to do it.
And at least he gets millions on his side. If anything, if something in his state of just black, dark arrogance, at least he knows they
Yeah.
They went with him.
Yeah.
Maybe that is some kind of satisfaction for him.
There is a high level of mob mentality that is supporting his efforts.
Yeah. Now that's right. Yeah. And we see that even today.
And he thinks in his arrogance believes that he cannot be seen by any of those followers of his as a failure.
Right.
He has to do it.
Right. He's got, when he assumed the role of Prince of the Power of the Air, which actually took place before Prince of this World, we know from Daniel that it apparently he got the entire higher governmental structure of the angels to side with him except for two, Michael and Gabriel. They're the only two left, Daniel says. And not the only two angels, but the only two of that hierarchy. But you're right. I think what you said was somebody else going to...
Mm-hmm. And not like he can't do all he can want. If he was kind of behind bars or restricted, that would be a different matter. But he's still able.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, things are still working swimmingly for him. Yes. Little bit of a setback there at Calvary, but things are still going very well for him. To, like you say, he's got so much at stake, he's got to play every card he can. And that's one card that he's got left that he can play. He's earned that.
And his tremendous successes in the past and up to the present are such that it suggests that he just might pull it off.
Yeah, it's a good way to put it.
I think my question is very simple. And I mean, it's a very simple thing for me to think that way. I shouldn't be doing that. Because, I don't know.
But he does.
Because obviously he is trying.
No, it's not a dumb question.
I don't think it is either, because I mean that's one of those, you know, I know I might get myself ahead there and think about it. But what I keep hearing and hearing about the arrogance made me just think about it's not equal, but I always think, you know, these celebrities or somebody do something, I'm thinking, how can you be so arrogant?
Like Kanye.
You know, just like pushing like
Kanye. It's the Kanye West. Yeah, Works of Darkness, Kanye West. Pretty much the same thing.
It drives them, their arrogance. They're blind. They can't even see how completely stupid something is, but they have to do it. They're like, they just have to keep going.
It's the environment that they're in. Yeah.
So it's kind of being able to see arrogance that way. That actually makes more sense to me to think of it that way, because I always kind of thought that too. Why don't you just give up? You already know. Why don't you just quit?
Yeah.
Well,
and there's one other thing, and I think everybody's going down a good trail here and very healthy to think about. But there is one other thing, and this maybe goes to what you were talking about. There is, in the adversary, an absolute... I don't think that a human being can even comprehend the vein of absolute, seething hatred that he has for God's Word. Whether it's written or, as it was back there, just spoken. To see that Word go down is something that lies behind one-third of these works of darkness. And we haven't developed that yet, and we're going to. But that has to factor into it. He doesn't look at this book as the Holy Bible. He looks at it as the words of a God that can be proven wrong. And he's tried to do that with Yea Hath God Said. And his attempt to do anything, even in his, one of the greatest goals he has in that finest hour, is to see that those things that were written in here are not true. Remember what the darkness is. We're talking about works of darkness. We're not talking about works in a deep, dark, dank alley. The darkness is the darkness of what? Untruth versus the light of truth. When Jesus arrived onto this scene, John described him as the light that has now entered the world. And men loved what?
Darkness.
rather than darkness rather than light. Not physical darkness, but the darkness of untruth. And before we start casting these off, that's what I want to leave you with, is how one of these things is the seething vein of hatred that the adversary has above all others. And it's a reason why in Isaiah, when Isaiah chapters 2, 3, and 5 indict Israel in all three of those categories, they get this one and this one get reversed. That's Isaiah 2, that's Isaiah 3, and that's Isaiah 5. Anyway.
You know what you just described in terms of his hatred for the truth? That's a perfect description. That is a perfect description of humanism.
Yes. Well, yeah, humanism is a spawn of that.
The American Association of Humanism, you know, they have their charter.
Yeah.
I have copies of those things. And you just gave a perfect description of that.
Satanism, whatever that is, whatever their organization is, it boils down to humanism. That's exactly what it is.
Yeah.
You got to respect some of these. At least they're being true to their old sin nature. I mean, some of these other people, I mean, they're probably more godly than some of these churches around. I'm gonna be honest with you.
Well, they're more honest about it.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. At least the choir director's not, diddling around with the little boys or something,
I know some stories about that.
Mark, I'm completely totally. I didn't mean to go off.
No, I'm glad to have it.
Can you go back to the other slide of the three thrones, please? I've never noticed this, and I just want to get your. And it does tie into this. I will sit also.
Yeah.
In place of or beside? I've never noticed that before.
The word also?
Yeah.
I've always taken it to mean...
Like, I will also, you're gone, I will be the next, the heir, I guess. Or...
No, I've always taken it to mean also in the sense that, I also am going to have these thrones just like you do. No. No, I don't see that. That's me.
That wouldn't make sense at all, but...
Yeah.
I've never noticed that at all also before, so...
Okay.
All right, sorry. We didn't have a lot of people upset at me on the internet writing because we can't. They can't hear anything we said, and...
They should have been.
Well, that's... We can always relieve their problems by just unplugging the internet entirely. But anyway, okay. No, that's fine. I just want to try to figure out what I want to get done now. When you see the development of what has happened, like you see on this little chart under here, the world of the ungodly developed again, just as it did back in the old world. When you see the development of that and what will happen, especially when we look at the members of the remnant of Israel that are going to be functioning out there, and what's happening with the world at large and Israel's vain religious system from when we looked. In fact, I want you to do this. Come over to 2 Peter. Let's go beyond our dispensation of grace and look at 2 Peter one more time here, where we were before. 2 Peter chapter 2. And once again, what I'm after is when you see from this perspective what's developed, what's happening with the world at large, with the vain religious system of Israel, from 2 Peter to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the little book of Jude, the issue is one of what's going on in the world leading up to the adversary having his finest hour. And what will therefore produce, what has to be produced out there, is the acceptance on man's part at large when it comes to going, to use that poker expression, all in for the adversary with his man of sin on the earth. And that's that, and that's when man operates under that substitute reality that we talked about. I don't think I ever used that expression, but that produces a substitute reality. In other words, not merely coming along and saying men love darkness rather than light. That has to go another step. You say, well, you know, that was the way it was in Christ's day. Those are the words of Jesus himself. Men love, you know, or with John there. Men love darkness rather than light. That's in John. But what was the step that had to go beyond that? That was when the night was right there. What took it? What'll take it beyond that when it comes to the light and the darkness, the light of truth and the darkness of untruth? That's it. He has to get it to where men look at the darkness and they see it and call it light. That is light. That's what that man of sin is going to offer. He's going to offer the darkest untruth that man has ever known, but the trick is to get man to think that that is the greatest enlightenment the human mind has ever had occur to it. Oh, what freedom. Oh, what liberty. Oh, what peace. That's what he's going to offer them. That's one of the reasons the remnant aren't going to get sucked in by him. You're not anybody coming along at this period of time and offering peace is a liar. But anyway, what I'm after is that substitute reality that all produces, and the works of darkness in its greatness state, the excessive status of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of what life, they all work together to produce a complete and utter rebelliousness and contrariness on man's part to that original relationship God designed to have with man, so that relationship in man's mind must be destroyed. And the truth is, the works of darkness are designed by Satan to strike at the very heart of the fundamentals of the relationship that God designed to establish with men on this earth. In fact, God uses a very particular, peculiar expression when he describes man's state, and out here in 2 Peter, and man's estate, as I like to call it, where he talks about this relationship in such a way, when he describes it, he points to the fact that man has done something to destroy the relationship he has with God and substitute it for a relationship with the adversary, with a view to becoming God himself. That's what he's going to want to be. In other words, when the evolution of man's ungodliness reaches its ultimate degree of ungodliness. 2 Peter chapter 2, and once again, this should all the more get you to appreciate the value that Satan places on these works of darkness, all the more why you would want to cast them off and put on the armor of the light of truth. Now again, Peter is not written to us. It's written to the remnant of Israel. And he's talking to the remnant of Israel, the members of the remnant, and the adversary, as the power of darkness is being brought to their attention here, having brought the world to the point where he can now have his finest hour, and those guys are going to be living then. They'll be alive during that time. And here Peter deals with the issue of God judging it all in his coming day of wrath. Come down and pick it up at verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Remember, we were here before. We were here noticing the Sodom and Gomorrah in sample that he uses there, and in sample is a much more stronger word than example. I was just looking back here. I think for time's sake, all we can do is jump in at the verse. Pick it up at verse 10. He says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness," and so forth and so on as he goes on there. Now, the individuals man at large that Peter describes here in a listing of things that he gives have given themselves over to the adversary's works of darkness and to the full involvement of them. They're completely all in with him and will be therefore the ones who embrace and accept the man of sin and produce the operational mechanics for the adversary out there to reign as prince of this world. And as they're described in various ways here, notice one of these expressions I really wanted to spend most of our time on tonight, but I think we'll just talk about it very briefly here and maybe finish it up next Wednesday. They're described in various ways, but notice there in verse 12, he says, "But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own" what? Corruption. What did they do back there at the molten calf incident? They corrupted themselves. Corrupted themselves with what? The golden calf, which came from what? Where? Ultimately, where? Baal. Came from Babylon, came from Babel. They corrupted themselves with a satanic policy of evil that had taken the entire Gentile world and God had consigned it over to the adversary's rightful domain. When he, as Paul says, gave them up, and finally just gave them over. So Israel isn't just corrupted any old way. Israel's corrupted by the works of darkness existing in the Gentiles, and they welcomed all of that in. Anyway, there's a corruption that's been taking place all along with Israel. And this is a description of the evolution of man's ungodliness coming to that final stage just before God has his day of wrath and begins to judge it. And that final stage to the evolution of the corruption of man's ungodliness has now come and evolved to become now satanliness. That's what he's going to produce out there. Not godlikeness, but satanlikeness. And the adversary that man is going to go for everything that character throws out to them, everything that he's worked for, everything that adversary has produced, man is going to go for it at that time outside of the remnant itself. They're going to go for it hook, line, and sinker. They're going to go for it willingly. It's going back to his original idea of willingly severing the relationship with Almighty God and willingly attaching themselves with a new relationship with Satan and his man. That's why Jesus told the remnant, "I come in my Father's name and you will not follow me. There's coming one in his own name and you will follow." But I want to focus, at least for a minute here tonight, on this expression. When God describes man at this point of corruption, he uses an expression to indicate that man's own nature. And you need to let this sink in while we're gone. Think about this. Man's own nature isn't even manlike anymore. He calls them natural brute beasts. Man's nature couldn't even be thought of as human anymore. That's man's now a brutal animal. Really, animal isn't the best expression there. Most of the modern translations translated animal. It shouldn't be animal, it should be beasts. There's a difference. Brute beasts is an extremely powerful and meaningful expression. The word brute, when something is brute, what is it? It's not what you slap on your face. Originally, when something was described as just a brute, yeah, he's strong, but there's another characteristic. He's strong and what? Mean? Hurtful? Bullying? Yeah. Let's not chase Mark around all night for his words. Usually when if you were to describe some kid on the playing field and he's the brute on the field, he's all those things you said. He's big, he's strong, but he's also dumb. He's just a brute. Brute means to be without reason or understanding. Now watch what God does here. You've got to understand, when on this chart is God describing these people as brute beasts? Here, right? That is, when man himself gets to that point, man is going to think he's anything but that. You see that now. Brute is a word that's used to describe the lower animals. Notice how God uses a term to describe the very opposite of the way in which a man views himself in contrast to God. In contrast to especially God's Word and anyone stupid enough to believe it, they say. They look at a Bible believer, the world looks at a Bible believer. If you don't believe that, just watch any program you want to watch on television. You'll see that the Bible believer is looked at as insipid, stupid, weak-minded. Man views himself as enlightened, right? And after all, that's what birthed our country, wasn't it? The Age of Enlightenment. Well, I got news for you. The Age of Enlightenment was an attack upon the Word of God. Thomas Jefferson literally cut it up. The Jefferson Bible, he used an X-Acto knife and cut out all the things he didn't like. He literally cut God's Word to pieces. I'm not saying he wasn't a genius when it came to founding a place on this earth that had as much freedom as you can give to a mankind. I think that's great. But the facts are the facts. And man views himself, there's a word that man will use against the Bible and he doesn't even know he does it. You know what it is? Science. Well, science says. God said that the children of Israel went around Jericho 7 times shouting and the walls fell down. Well, that's just, there's a scientific way of explaining that. I'm sure there is. There's also a biblical way of explaining it. But what I'm after is man sees himself as scientific, full of reason. Anybody that believes the Bible, anybody that believes what that God said there, they don't have any real reason. Man sees himself as advanced, sophisticated, too smart to follow such myths and fables as the Bible, which was written by people too stupid to know what scientific advances have now taught us. These weak-minded people that wrote this book. That's a brute. But brute is equivalent to animal behavior as well. And the truth is, these people will believe themselves to be, by all man's standards, the most intelligent, the most enlightened, the most reasonable, advanced scientific people in history. That's what those people are going to view themselves as out there. And yet God says they're nothing more than the lowest, dumbest, most inhuman animal on the earth. When he looks at man at his zenith of intellect and scientific advancement, God calls him a brute beast. He uses words to describe that he doesn't even know what's going on. But look what we can do with a genome. All right, make one. It's like I said before. Go ahead, create a man out of dirt the way God did back here. Man says, okay, digs him up some dirt. God says, whoa, buddy, get your own. I made my own, you make your own. Man can't even make dirt. Let me real quickly, I know that we're over time, but real quick here. I love what Charles Smith said. When you start looking up what brute means, brute beasts, Charles Smith and Smith Synonyms Discriminated, which is a great, great tool, said this. He said, brute is the animal regarded in reference to the absence of that intelligence which man possesses. See what God's calling man who thinks he possesses all this intelligence? Brute, once again, is the animal regarded in reference to the absence of that intelligence which man possesses. Beast refers to that savage nature of which man is or ought to be devoid. Both brute and beast, when applied to men, have a shade of meaning that animal does not. While animal describes the instincts and propensities of man's lower nature and neglecting of moral restraints, brute describes one whose nature is deadened to feeling, especially deadened to cruelty. Beast describes one who grovels in sensuality, which is, by the way, not only that middle column up there, but it spreads to all of these things. What about George Crabb? By the way, I think Charles Smith was either a minister or a son of a minister, and George Crabb was too. Crabb's synonyms describes beast this way, describing man as brutal, a brute beast, brutal. He says, describing man as brutal is to describe him in such a way as to almost partake of another nature. Men cannot be exposed to a greater degradation than to be divested of their particular characteristics and classified under the general name animal, unless we accept that which assigns them to the epithet of brute beast. That was George Crabb. He said, you can't degrade a man any more than calling him an animal, except when you call him a brute beast. That's worse. The truth is, the expression natural brute beast is one of the most degrading and most humiliating expressions God could ever use to describe a man who is fully involved in ungodliness. And I don't have time to do this, so I'll stop. But that expression is used only twice in the Bible, brute beast, together. Here and in the book of Jude. And there's a reason for that that has to do with what the remnant is facing out there in the Lord's day of wrath. But back here in the fifth course of punishment prophets is a fascinating passage that foreshadows that very thing and connects directly to what Peter said there. When Peter said natural brute beasts, a well-educated member of the remnant of Israel would immediately have his mind taken back to Ezekiel 21. And we'll look at Ezekiel 21 next time. But I think we'll stop right there for now because we're really over time. I haven't had supper. All right. I will say this, though. That expression, the brute beast nature that man gets involved in, that's not exclusively here. That's part of what's been developing this whole time, and we see it even to this day. The natural brute beast nature of man. And it doesn't have to be somebody who is a murderer. It can be in a person who wears a suit and stands behind a pulpit. Yes. No, I don't think it'd be far off. I don't think it'd be far off at all. I'm not sure. I hesitated there about the politicians because I do give, but for the theologians, you can call them anything you want. Those guys are doing the adversary's work. You know, they're all in. And not only that, but they're making enormous amounts of money off of it at the same time. Ruining people's faith that they can hold a Bible in their hand and trust it. All right, well, that's good class. Good times. All right, well, if you're ready, we'll close, if nothing else. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be in the middle of this warfare tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to have armor that we can withstand it. We thank you for the intelligent use of these things that make it so that we're not just running around trying to make the world better, but that we are actually striking a blow to your honor and your glory in preparation for what we will be doing in the heavenly places someday. We thank you, Father, for all of these things that we have looked at tonight, for the good interactivity that we've had and the closeness that we are as a body of believers. We just thank you for that. We're very grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ that has given us the opportunity not only to be saved, but to also have this adoption of sons and to to live as unto you and be alive unto you today. We just pray that we continue to develop in our edification according to godliness, which is in faith, and that we continue to be, by your word's effectual work, conformed into the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.